The Lord supplies support for us by giving us people to stand with us. Those people's support around us include our family, our friends, and our fellow believers, and say in a church. There are times, however, when there is no support, not from family, not from friends, not even from believers in the church. Those times may be rare. They may come in waves of lesser or more degree, but those times come. The question is, what do you do when you don't have that support system around you? In the Old Testament, Samson found himself in that kind of a situation. And I would like for us to look at what he did, because we need to do what he did in that situation. May I invite your attention to Judges chapter 15. Judges chapter 15. I'm going to begin reading with the first verse, where we're told, "After a while, in the time of the wheat harvest, it happened that Samson visited his wife with a young goat and said, 'Let me go into my wife, into her room.' But her father would not permit him to go in. Her father said, 'I really thought that you thoroughly hated her. Therefore, I gave her to your companion. Is not her younger sister better than she? Please, take her instead.' And Samson said, 'This time I shall be blameless regarding the Philistines if I harm them.'" In order to understand what's going on here, you need to remember what happened in the previous chapter. You'll recall that he was ready to marry a girl, and that didn't happen. Instead, he left, and the father of that bride-to-be gave her to another man. Now what happens in this chapter is that Samson decides to pay her a visit. He didn't know she had married somebody else. So he comes, the Bible says in verse 1, with a goat. Now, I need to explain a couple of things here. There was a type of marriage in that day where the bride actually stayed living with the parents. Boy, that almost sounds modern, doesn't it? At any rate, in this case, the husband would visit her periodically, and he came with a gift, a goat. I'm not exactly sure the significance of that. Perhaps that's similar to bringing flowers or candy or perfume or some kind of gift. At any rate, he arrives at the father-in-law's house where what he thought was his wife lived, and said, "I'd like to go see her in her bedroom." And the father says of the bride, "I really thought," verse 2, "that you hated her. You deserted her. I thought you hated her. So I gave her to one of your companions." Now, if you'll recall, in the previous chapter, I suggested that the companion in this case was the best man at the wedding. When Samson left, the best man got the bride, and there was a wedding. So the father-in-law says, "Well, I'll tell you what, she's got a younger sister, and she is better than the older sister," perhaps suggesting that she was more beautiful. "So why don't you just go into her?" That didn't set well with Samson. So in verse 3, he says, "This time I shall be blameless." Now that seems to indicate there was another occasion when he wasn't blameless, which is exactly the case. If you back up to chapter 14 and look at verse 19, you know that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily, and he went down to Ashkelon and killed 30 men. Remember, that had to do with a wager, and he really didn't have any right to kill those 30 men. He just did it to get their wealth so he could pay off the debt of the gamble he lost. So he says, this time I'm blameless. This time I have a right to do that if I harm the Philistines. Now, by the way, that's what he was supposed to do. Even in that previous case, he was a judge, and his job was to eliminate the Philistines so that they did not dominate the Israelites. So in this case, this may be the reason, the immediate reason, but the ultimate reason is this is what God called him to do. So it says in verse 4, then Samson went out and caught 300 foxes, and he took torches, turned the fox's tail, turned the fox's tail to tail, and put a torch between each pair of the tails. When he had set the torches on fire, he set the foxes loose into the standing grain of the Philistines and burned up both the stocks and the standing grain, as well as the vineyards and the olive groves. So in order to get revenge, he gets some foxes. And by the way, that Hebrew word can either mean foxes or jackals. And most commentators say that it would have been easier for him to take jackals, so they take that view. It really doesn't matter. The point is that he tied their tails together, put torches in them, and sent them in to the crops of the Philistines. Now that was very serious. He burned down their crops. For an agricultural people, that was serious because that was a year's food supply, and he burned everything. He burned the grains, he burned the vineyards, he burned the olive groves, he destroyed their food supply. So, needless to say, they were not happy. But look at what it says they did, verse 6. And the Philistines said, who has done this? And they, meaning probably the Israelites, answered, Samson, the son-in-law of Timonite, because he has taken his wife and given her to his companions. So the Philistines came up and burned her and her father with fire. So they retaliated. And the way they retaliated is they burned to death that father and his daughter. What they probably did, though we don't know for sure, is they burned down the house while they were in it. At any rate, they were killed. So, Samson, not to be outdone. Verse 7 says, since you would do a thing like this, I will surely take revenge on you. And after that, I will cease. All right, I'm going to do this one more time. He's already killed a number of the Philistines. And he says, now that you did such a horrible, horrific thing, I'm going to take revenge and then I'm going to stop. So, verse 8 says, he attacked them hip and thigh with a great slaughter. Then he went down and dwelt in the cleft of the rock in Adullam. All right. The little expression hip and thigh actually is a figure of speech that indicates that he did this with brutal force. That, remember now, he's got supernatural strength almost, so he's already killed a lion with his bare hands. So he just went and slew a number of Philistines. Doesn't tell us how he did it. Now, that's the first movement in this story. He killed some of them. They kill his wife that was never his father, and now he retaliates with revenge. But I want to stress, this was the will of God, that he eliminate the Philistines. God told the children of Israel that many years prior to this. And a number of judges were raised up to do that, and Samson was one of them, and that's what he should have done. All right. As they say, The plot thickens. Now, who's going to strike next? Well, it's their turn. So we are told in verse 9, then the Philistines went up and encamped in Judah and deployed themselves against Lehi. And the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? So they answered, we have come up to arrest Samson, to do to him as he has done to us. All right. The next phase in this ongoing conflict is that the Philistines gather in one of the tribes of Israel, this case Judah, and they said, we've come to arrest Samson. We are going to do to him what he has done to us. Translated, we're going to kill this guy. All right, they're talking to the Israelites, whose job it is to eliminate the Philistines. So what should they do? Well, they should side with Samson, right? I mean, isn't that the will of God in this case? Yes. Is that what they did? No. Look at the next verse, verse 10. Then the men of Judah said, why have you come up against us? And they answered, we've come up to arrest Samson. Verse 11, then 3,000 men of Judah went down to the cleft of the rock and said to Samson, do you not know that the Philistines rule over us? What is this you have done to us? And he said to them, as they did to me, so have I done to them. So they go down, and instead of siding with Samson, which is what they should have done, they side against him. These Israelites did not want to fight the Philistines. They preferred a policy of peaceful coexistence. Translated, they preferred slavery to the Philistines rather than freedom. Now we need to pause here and think very carefully about what's going on. This is the crux of this story. In the words of a commentator, it goes like this. We gain a glimpse into the spiritual condition in Judah at the time. From about 3,000 of the men of Judah responded to their Philippian oppressors. The men of Judah were no threat to the Philistines, but Samson was. As a matter of fact, he was a big threat to them, as we know from what's gone on before this. At any rate, this commentator says, the men of Judah did not respond to Samson as the judge whom God had raised up to deliver them from the Philistines. Instead of supporting him, they meekly bowed before their oppressors and took the Philistine side against Samson. Now that is the crux of this story, and that is what is going on. They should have supported him. They did not. Only it was worse than that. They not only didn't support him, they were against him. They came to do the bidding of the Philistines. This is spiritual insanity. But again, the issue is they preferred slavery to freedom. That commentator, by the way, another one said, it is a sad fact of Christian experience that if you are a Christian committed to growing and maturing in Jesus Christ, you will often be hindered the most by other Christians who have become accustomed and accommodating to an anemic, wishy-washy spiritual life. And that is what's going on here. All right, they've come to help the Philistines. Everybody is now against Samson. He has no support, not from his family, not from his friends, not from his fellow countrymen. He is all alone. in standing for the will of God. How did he do it? What did he do? Well, look at verse 12. We are told that he said to them, they said to him, "We've come down to arrest you, that we may deliver you to the hands of the Philistines." Then Samson said to them, "Swear to me that you will not kill me yourselves." So they said, "Okay, we'll do that. We will tie you securely and deliver you into the hands, but we will not kill you." And they bound him with two new ropes and brought him up from the cleft of the rock. So these fellow countrymen decide they're going to side with the Philistines, and Samson says, "All right, I'll go, but promise you won't kill me." Now, many have suggested that he was actually maybe doing them a favor, because if they'd have tried to kill him and he'd defended himself, we know what he's capable of doing. But here's the question. It's a very interesting question, I might add. Exactly why did he do this? What's going on here? And there are two possibilities. One is that he is thinking, "I have the strength to defend myself, and so you can deliver me to the Philistines if you want, but I'll take care of it. By myself, I have the strength to do that." The other possibility is that Samson is thinking, "This is the will of God. This is what God wants me to do. So I'm going to trust the Lord in that situation where I am against all those thousands of Philistines who have come to destroy me." Now, which is it? Is he self-confident, or is he determined to depend on the Lord? I actually read one commentator who said, given his character, he was probably thinking he was going to depend on himself and get this job done. I differ with that. And I differ with that for two reasons. One is, the rest of the story indicates he really was doing this to trust the Lord. And the second reason I disagree with that is because Samson is listed in Hebrews chapter 12 in the hall of faith. In Hebrews, I said 12, it's actually chapter 11, verse 32. And Samson is listed as one of those who by faith served the Lord. So I think what's going on here is Samson is saying, "All right, you're not supporting me. Worse than that, you are against me. I stand alone, but I'm going to trust the Lord anyway." So what happened? Well, let's pick up the story at verse 14. "And when he came to Lehi, the Philistines came shouting against him. Then the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and the ropes that were on his arms became like flax that had been burned with fire, and his bonds broke loose from his hands. He found a fresh jawbone of a donkey, reached out his hand and took it, and killed 1,000 men with it. Then he said, 'With the jawbone of a donkey, heaps upon heaps, with the jawbone of a donkey, I have slain 1,000 men.'" This is a very interesting turn of events, to say the least. In the first place, the Spirit of God comes on him. Now, you've heard me say before in discussing Samson that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit came on people so that they could accomplish a specific service. It was more of a service thing than anything else. And that is certainly the case here. So he is now functioning in the power of the Lord. And he takes the jawbone, the fresh jawbone of a donkey, and he uses it to slay 1,000 men. Does that stretch your imagination a little bit? How could you do that? How could that happen? How could you take a jawbone and kill 1,000 people? It has been suggested that What happened is, remember he was tied with two new ropes and he broke them as if they were threads? And when they saw that, they turned and hightailed it out of town. And he, probably with supernatural kind of strength, overtook some of them. And so a small group of them stopped to fight him off and he killed them. Then he chased the others and another small group stopped. And that idea is supported by the fact that it says in verse 16, heaps upon heaps, suggesting that he slew a group and that made a heap, and he slew another group and that made a heap. And actually, that's a play on words, because in the Hebrew text, donkey and heaps have a similar root. But be that as it may, he slew 1,000 men. Look at verse 17. And so it was, when he had finished speaking, that he threw the jawbone from his hand and called the place Ramath-Lehi. Now, he slew 1,000 men. But what did he do it with? The jawbone of a donkey. What do you have to do to get the jawbone of a donkey? You have to kill the donkey. Or somebody has to kill the donkey. The donkey has to be dead. And Samson was under the Nazarite vow, and one of the things he could not do was touch a dead body. What is so fascinating about this part of the story is that he has just disobeyed the Nazarite vow, which is also part of the will of God. So he disobeys the Lord on the one hand and uses that very disobedience to accomplish the will of God. Go figure. But as I've said before and will say again, God uses sinners to accomplish his will. Why? Because he doesn't have any other choice. All of us are sinners. Forgiven if you've trusted Jesus Christ, but sinners nonetheless. So, at this point, he's accomplished the task in a very interesting fashion. And then verse 18 says, he became very thirsty. So he cried out to the Lord and said, you have given this great deliverance by the hand of your servant, and now shall I die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised, meaning the Philistines. So God split the hollow place that is in Lehi, and the water came out, and he drank, and the spirit returned, and he revived. Therefore, he called its name Ekhakar-Kor, which is in Lehi to this day. And the last verse says, and he judged Israel 20 years in the days of the Philistines. All right, this is interesting. He has this enormous victory, and then he is physically famished. Based on what's said here, it is obvious he's without strength. I think we would say today he needed some blood sugar. He's thirsty. He has spent all of this energy, and he's thirsty. He's getting on the verge of psychological depression. I mean, he says to the Lord, what have you done? You gave me all the strength to slew all these people. Now you're going to let me die of thirst or be given over to the Philistines now? He's really getting weak because of his physical condition. So what does God do? God gives him water to drink. This is very fascinating to me for this reason. There's another case similar to this in the Old Testament, when Elijah slew all these prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. And Jezebel said, I'll get you. And he flew out of town and goes down way far south and then gets depressed. In essence says, take me home. I can't take this. He slew all these prophets of Baal and he couldn't stand up against one angry woman. And so what does God do? God fed him.
As a matter of fact, if you read that passage, he fed him twice to give him some physical strength. And the same thing is happening here. God met his physical need when he was spiritually struggling with what's going on. All of which leads me to say that there are times in our spiritual lives when what we need is something physical, not just something spiritual. We need something like a good night's sleep, or a good meal, or maybe a good drink of water. Now that's easy to demonstrate. Did you ever lose a night's sleep and wake up the next day and were grouchy? Don't answer that, because all of us have done that, right? So what do you need to do? Read your Bible? Well, I'm not opposed to that, but I think maybe a better answer might be at that moment, maybe you need to take a nap. One commentator said, an inappropriate diet, lack of sleep, poor physical conditioning, illness, all of these things can affect us spiritually. And I totally agree. The founder of the seminary I attended, Dr. Chafer, once wrote a book entitled He That Is Spiritual. And in that book, he's talking now about how to be spiritual. And in that book, he says this: we should not mistake worn nerves, physical weakness, or depression for spirituality. Instead, many times, sleep is more needed than prayer and physical recreation than heart searching. End of quote. So I think these two cases of Samson and Elijah illustrate that there are times when what you need to do is take care of yourself physically, and that's the best thing you can do for your spiritual life. So the Lord took care of him, and then we are told that he judged Israel for 20 years. That seems to indicate that this was a decisive battle, that at this point, the Philistines did not attack Israel, and he didn't go and attack the Philistines, that there was sort of a peace treaty, if you will. Now, what I want to ask is, what is going on in this chapter? What is the point? And it seems to me that it is glaring that Samson was without support. He was out without support from his family or his fellow countrymen. So he decided that he was going to trust God and stand alone if he had to. And that is precisely what he did. He stood alone in the power of the Holy Spirit and defeated the Philistine. One author put it like this: chapter 15 contrasts Samson's radical commitment with Judah's wretched compromise. Samson's actions and motives were not always the best, but at least he carried out God's will. He treated his compromisers, among whom he lived, graciously, since they were God's people. However, he alone did what God had called him to do when he defeated the Philistines. Today, many Christians compromise with the world like the men of Judah did. Samson's example encourages us to radical obedience, even if we have to stand alone to do it. And that's the message of this passage. Hopefully, it doesn't happen to you often. Hopefully it doesn't happen to you for any time. But when it does, when you lose the support around you, when even they are against you, then here's what Samson did, and here's what we must do. You stand. You stand. You just stand. Unmovable. You just stand. But you do it in the power of the Holy Spirit. You don't do it with arrogant self-confidence. You do it with humble dependence upon the Lord. And He will give you the strength to be victorious in that moment. Now, the simple reality is we do the very opposite, don't we? It's sort of human nature. We just conform. We conform rather than confront. We want peace, so we don't confront, and we just conform. That's not all bad in every situation, depending on what you're talking about. But when it comes to things spiritual, it is. But we tend to conform. A few years ago, a psychologist, and her associates carried out an experiment with teenagers designed to show how a person handles group pressure. The plan was simple. They brought a group of 10 teenagers into a room for a test. Subsequently, each group of the 10 was instructed to raise their hands when the teacher pointed to the longest line on 3 separate charts. What one person in the group did not know is that 9 other people in the room had been instructed ahead of time to vote for the second largest line. Regardless of the instructions they heard, once they were all together in the room, 9 were to not vote for the longest line, but rather were to vote for the next longest line. The experiment began with 9 teenagers voting for the wrong line. The poor fellow that didn't know would typically glance around, frown in confusion, and slip his hand up with the group. The instructions were repeated, and the next card was raised. Time after time, the self-conscious, ignorant teenager would sit there saying a short line is longer than the long line simply because he lacked the courage to challenge the group. This remarkable conformity occurred about 75% of the time. It was true of small children and high school students as well. The man running the experiment concluded, some people had rather be president than right, which is certainly an accurate assessment. But that's what we all do, isn't it? We conform. And if the majority is saying that line's the longest, must be something wrong with me. You know, I can't trust my eyes. I'll vote with the group. Now, that's what gets us in trouble spiritually. So teenagers particularly have a problem with peer pressure and feeling that pressure and conforming to the group so they can be accepted and not considered an oddball or a fanatic. But it isn't limited to teenagers. Adults do it too. If they are the only ones in their family that know the Lord, then they are tempted to conform to the family rather than stand for the Lord. And that's what this story is all about. Hear me and hear me well. This concept needs to percolate and settle deep into your bones. If you know Jesus Christ, you do His will. Even when there is no support, even when the people around you are against you, you stand and you do what's right. You do the will of God, regardless of the consequences. That needs to be in the very DNA, the fabric of your spiritual being. Here I stand, Martin Luther cried. I can do no other. May God help me. And the whole religious world at the moment was against him. Matter of fact, what is not often known is he did not do that spontaneously. He was being tried with the possibility he could lose his life. And when it was put to him, are you going to recant? His first response was, give me 24 hours to think about it. Now, what we quote is that famous line, which he did utter the next day. But the point is, he had strength enough and sense enough to say, "Here I stand. I can do no other. May God help me." When everybody is against you spiritually, that is what you need to do. I think one of the greatest stories of this I've ever heard is something that happened in the 4th century. But what it was affects us down to this day. Let me tell you the story. In the 4th century, there was a man named Arius who insisted that the Son of God was a created creature. He insisted that Jesus did not exist from all eternity, but had a beginning. That man had an antagonist, a man named Athanasius, who insisted that Jesus Christ existed from all eternity and was of the same essence as the Father, although he had a different personality. Athanasius argued that if Christ was less than that, he would not be the Savior. He insisted Christ was co-equal, co-eternal, and co-substantial, that is, of the same essence with the Father. In what is now one of the most famous councils in all of church history, in 325, the Council of Nicaea affirmed the deity of Christ, but that did not end the controversy. That's what people, even who know the story, think. He won, and at the Council of Nicaea, he did. But after the Council of Nicaea, life got really rough for him. In an attempt to destroy him, Eusebius and other Arian leaders circulated rumors that he dabbled in magic and was a tyrant over his flock. He was accused of killing a bishop of a rival group and cutting off his hand and using it in a magic ritual. They circulated all kinds of malicious rumors against him. Constance, the emperor, Constance, emperor of the East, was an Arian who felt that he needed to rid himself of Athanasius, the champion of the Nicene Creed. In 352, when the ruler became ruler of the whole empire, he unleashed his pro-Arian policy, forcing many bishops to accept Arianism, that is, a denial of the deity of Jesus Christ. He even forced a number of bishops to sign a condemnation of Athanasius. When the governor of Alexandria used military force to try to capture Athanasius, he fled to the desert, where he lived among the monks for the next 5 years. After his return, when the Roman Emperor Julian wanted to remove Athanasius from Alexandria, Athanasius again sought refuge from among the monks in the desert. Even after he returned from that exile, he fled one more time to live among the monks in the desert. At one point, Athanasius was told the whole world was against him. And at that point, that was true, virtually. And here's what he said. "Then Athanasius is against the whole world." I submit to you, that needs to be our attitude. He won. So the Christian church from that day to this has believed in the deity of Jesus Christ and the Trinity. Humanly speaking, I think God had a hand in this, but humanly speaking, it's because Athanasius stood against the world. He didn't live to see the final victory. In 381, the view of the Trinity, that Jesus is the Son of God, meaning God the Son, was ratified in the second ecumenical council that got gathered at Constantinople.
But here's the point. When the whole world is against you, what you have to do is be against the whole world in the power of the Holy Spirit. Father, give us that kind of fabric in our being, in our soul, so that we do not bend or bow in denying your truth, your will, but if need be, we stand, even if we have to stand alone. In Jesus' name, amen.